It's great to be back with you again. I'm thinking it was probably end of November or so before I was last with you, so quite a lot of water's gone under the bridge, if you'll pardon the pun, given the weather. But it's great to be with you again, bring you greetings, as always, from Christchurch, Derby. And I think I can do, also without too much presumption, bring you greetings from churches, Christian churches in Burma, Myanmar, where I was for 2 weeks in January, and where I'm going again on Wednesday for a week, but this time it's holiday. I've never been as a tourist, I've always been working. And my wife and I are going to a wedding, so we're really looking forward to that. Anyway, let's pray as we come to study God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us through it throughout the ages. That's what you say to us today is the same as you have said to those in the early church, and the same as you will say to the church in the future, that you are the God who is unchanging. And so, Father, as we read your word and study it this evening, please may we learn more of you. May we get to know you better. And may we understand better, too, how you want us to live as your people in your church in this day. And would you please be at work in us as we hear you speak, so you might change us and enable us to be obedient to your word and live it out day by day to your praise and glory. Amen. I don't know about you, I'm the sort of person who likes to write lists. To-do lists of tasks for the week ahead. Packing lists for going on holiday and so on. I wrote my list for packing for Myanmar yesterday. So I've got it ready when it comes to get the suitcase out this week. When I went last month, I had a list of things to pack to make sure I didn't forget anything important. Particularly my teaching notes would have been a bit awkward if I'd left those behind. And don't know what I'd have done for 2 weeks. When our son got married about 3 years ago, both we and the bride's parents made lists together of things to do, things to buy, so we'd be ready for the big day. We wanted to make sure everything was in place and everything was ready. People make lists, don't they, as they prepare for Christmas. There's nothing worse than forgetting to buy the turkey or forgetting to take it out of the freezer in time. Do you sometimes feel, though, that you will never get everything ready in time, whether that's for Christmas or your holidays or whatever it may be? There's always something else to do to be ready for the big day, isn't there? Right up to the last minute. And that's despite the fact we know exactly when we've got to be ready for the party. Now imagine what it would be like then, knowing we had to be ready and what we must be ready for, but not knowing when it's going to happen. Well, that's what the earlier part of this chapter tells us, isn't it? So verse 1 says, "Now, brothers and sisters, about the times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." How many people expect the thief who burgles their home? We don't, do we? And we don't know. Well, we hope it's not going to happen, of course. We do hope Jesus is going to return, though. But we don't know when. It'll be like a thief coming in the night when we're not expecting it. So if we don't know when, how do we make sure we're ready for it? What should be on our checklist, on our to-do list? The key to being ready, of course, is to have accepted the rescue that Jesus offers us from God's just condemnation and punishment. For when Jesus comes again, he will judge all people who have ever lived by one single and simple test, whether we have continued to reject God's rightful rule of our lives or have acknowledged the wrongness of that rejection and accepted that only Jesus can rescue us from our deserved punishment because of what he's done in our place by dying on the cross. We remember that in our communion service this evening. If we had a checklist then, that would have to be first on the list, wouldn't it? Turn to Jesus and accept him as my Lord and Saviour. If you've not yet taken that first step, you're here this evening for whatever reason, you're very welcome. But I do need to say to you tonight that you're not yet ready for Jesus to return. You need urgently to understand what Jesus has done for you and accept it for yourself. Because he could return at any time. We don't know when. We just know that it's a day closer than it was yesterday. Even if we can tick that first and vital item on the checklist, we can't just sit back and relax even then. Paul shows that we have to keep on working at being the authentic church. That's what this letter is all about, to make sure that we are ready when Jesus comes. And so he gives us, if you like, a final checklist to make sure that we are ready for the great party in heaven that is to come. And the first area to work on is this: respect your leaders. Respect your leaders. We see that in verses 12 and 13. Look with me at verse 12. "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work." I don't know, you may have heard the story that is told. It may or may not be true. But the story of the Baptist church that sent a letter out to six other Baptist churches saying this: "We are unhappy with our pastor. If you feel the same way about yours, simply send a copy of this letter to six other churches that are also tired of their pastor. Then bundle up your pastor and send him to the church at the top of this letter. Within a week, you should receive 16,435 pastors, and one of them should be all right. Do not break the chain of letters. One church did and got their old pastor back." Well, a bit of fun, I know. But the question is, what should a Christian leader be like? What kind of leadership does God call for that we should respect and honour? And let's be clear, leader does not just mean clergy. We are to respect leaders who work hard among us, who are over us in the Lord, as Paul puts it, and who admonish us, he says. These aren't just kind of random characteristics plucked out of the air. They're linked together by a common motivation, and that motivation is love. Love is the reason why good Christian leaders work hard at preaching and teaching and toil and struggle in pastoral work, often feeling very alone, often feeling very unappreciated. The word for work that Paul uses here in verse 12 carries the sense of hard labour, of back-breaking toil. It's the same word used actually right at the start of the letter in chapter 1 verse 3 when Paul talks of your labour prompted by love, or love that labours, as a characteristic of the authentic church. Good leaders work hard because they love and care for those whom they lead. So the question leaders need to ask is not, do I work hard enough to command respect, but do I love people enough that I want to work hard for their sake? The test is love, not busyness. I trust that we do love people enough. But we do need to ask God constantly to give us that Christ-like love for people more and more, and to strengthen us to work hard for them if we're in any position of leadership at all in the church, or even if we're not, for that matter. Will you pray that for your leaders here at St. Peter's? Love for people. Concern for their salvation and growth as Christians. That's what leads to hard work for their sake. And that same love underlies the proper leadership by those who are over you in the Lord, as Paul puts it. For being over you in the Lord means directing and protecting and caring for and managing in the same way as you would your family who you love. Such leadership's not lording it over people, but being over them in the Lord. Leading with Christ-like humility and gentleness as servants who exercise the authority they're given for the good of the family, not to themselves. Will you pray for the leaders here at St. Peter's to be leaders like that? Perhaps I should say, especially in present circumstances, where it matters all the more, perhaps. Love is also the reason why good Christian leaders admonish people, as Paul puts it. It is loving to warn against wrong behaviour and its consequences, to give biblical correction to error. Just as a loving father disciplines his children for their own good, So Christian leaders do need to confront wrong in the church and guide people into what is right. Now, there are good ways of doing it and there are not such good ways of doing it, but it needs to be done. Because too often today, church leaders do not do that. They do not administer appropriate discipline within the church. And those who do that sort of thing, who do administer discipline, are often seen as old-fashioned, out of touch, of figures of fun for the media, treated with contempt and disrespect by church members. We've had to deal with a significant issue of discipline in our church recently. In fact, we have a meeting of our members, a short meeting of our members next Sunday, to tell them about it, because they need to know. It's not been pleasant or easy, but it's necessary. And I trust we've done it as graciously and as helpfully as we can. But Paul says you should respect such leaders. Leaders who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, who admonish you. Why? Because they do so out of love and concern that you might be ready for the Lord's return. Note verse 13. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Just as the leader's service is motivated by love, so the church's response of them should be motivated by a similar love for the leader. Not grudging acceptance, but glad recognition of God-given leaders who love and care for those they lead. And that mutual love towards one another will bring pastors and people to live in peace with each other. Anything else will bring division, which will destroy the people of God in time. Not build them up to be ready for the Lord's return at all. And so as well as respect for our leaders, we do need to work, secondly, at our relationships with one another. Well, we see that in verses 13 to 15. We must care for one another. Look at the end of verse 13, going through to verse 15. Live in peace with each other, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. It's not just the pastors, you see, who are to care for the congregation, is it? It's the congregation who are to care for one another. Especially those who are more mature, who are stronger in their Christian faith, they're to care for those who are younger and or weaker in their faith. Paul reminds us that being a member of the church is about building others up, encouraging others, helping others, not about what I can get out of it. There's a real danger of slipping into that mentality, isn't there? I come to church for what I can get out of it. How often do we ask ourselves, what can I put into church today? How can I encourage others at church today? In any congregation, there will be some who are stronger, some who are more mature as Christians than others are. There may be some who are more timid, weak, even idle. But instead of criticizing them, instead of losing patience with them or shutting them out, the stronger, more mature Christians need to encourage and to help, even warn those others as necessary. Because we want to build each other up so we are ready for Christ's return. Well, it's not always easy. It's even harder when our responsibility to care for others requires us to do so with a warning, such as to those who are idle. That's what Timothy has done in this letter, and he does again in verse 14. See, apparently some in Thessalonica thought the second coming was so close, so near at hand, that they felt the most important thing was to just clear away everything else, any other distractions, including work, in order to be ready when Jesus comes suddenly. Kind of put your deck chair on the front lawn and wait. But we're not to be idle as we wait for Jesus to come. There's work to do. We're to work hard and be ready. We're to play our part in society. We're to remember that Jesus has given us a job to go and tell others the good news of his offer of rescue. so they may accept it and be ready with us for his return. So stronger Christians must warn that to be idle is to disobey Jesus and to dishonor God. And it's no way to be preparing for Jesus' return. But those who are stronger need to help the weaker, to encourage the timid, so they too will be ready for that great day. The weaker people in real danger of falling victim to temptation, of falling by the wayside. Such people need help to stand firm. Help in the form of good advice. Help in the form of understanding and caring and encouragement and prayer from those who know how difficult it is to live as a Christian in this world. And it is difficult, isn't it? We need to help one another. Those who are timid, anxious, fearful, easily despondent, likewise need encouragement. And maybe they are easily shaken by opposition, by ridicule, by trials, by difficulties. Maybe they're worried about their own salvation, uncertain of it. They need assurance. And we're all familiar, aren't we, with that sort of timidity and doubt, maybe in ourselves, maybe in others. And such people need encouragement from other Christians. They need fresh courage, they need fresh confidence, which comes both from clear teaching from the Bible, such as in this very letter to the Thessalonians, and from other Christians who can encourage and reassure and build up and console. If you find yourself in the situation of feeling weak or timid as a Christian, please don't try and just struggle away on your own. You're not alone. There are people here who want to help. Please have a quiet word with a church leader, whoever they may be, or someone you trust and respect as a mature Christian here. Being authentic members of an authentic church means caring for one another. But we all need to be patient with everyone as well, don't we? No doubt there'll be misunderstandings and mistakes made because we're human, we're imperfect, we're sinful. Sometimes attempts to help are misunderstood or rejected. Now, how easy it is to instinctively react by thinking, well, if that's your attitude, you're on your own. Paul says at the end of verse 14, be patient with everyone. And in verse 15, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everybody else. See, the opposite of patience is retaliation, isn't it, really? But for the Christian, that's not an option. It's never right to return wrong for wrong. It simply multiplies the evil. You know that old saying, revenge is a dish best served cold? Not for a Christian, it's not. Revenge is a dish best not served at all. Best thrown in the bin. Instead, seek to be kind to one another. That is, those in the church. That's who Paul means by that, kind to one another. And to everyone else. So those outside the church too. Okay, that Paul's basically called everybody into the equation here. Everyone else outside the church too, and both in and outside the church, that means our enemies as well. So we are to work at our respect for our leaders, we are to work at our relationship with others, and we are to work, thirdly, at our response to God. We see that from verse 16 onwards. Verse 16, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. How does God want us to respond to him? By doing his will. What is his will for us? To rejoice, to pray, and to give thanks. That's what it says here. How did we first receive the gospel? Joyfully, yeah? I don't know anyone who became a Christian sadly or grudgingly or grumpily. It was with joy. Rejoice always reminds us of how we first received the gospel. The joy that comes at the beginning of the Christian life is a joy that is to be there throughout it all, until Jesus comes again, when we will know true joy. Because it's a product of our relationship with God, and that relationship doesn't change. If we don't always have that sense of rejoicing, it's because probably for that moment we're looking inward at ourselves rather than out towards God. To rejoice always is to see the hand of God in whatever is happening and to remain certain of God's future salvation. It's to remember and to hold on to the gospel we first received. And just as rejoicing is a product of our relationship with God, so prayer is a necessary part of maintaining and building that relationship. You can't build a relationship with someone, can you, if you don't talk with them? God talks to us through his word, the Bible, doesn't he? We talk to God through prayer. Speaking to God in prayer should be our natural resource and our natural instinct throughout the day, as frequently as possible. Doesn't mean you have to get down on your knees in the middle of the pavement, okay? Just means talking to God in a way that's appropriate wherever you are, about whatever's going on. You don't have to use fancy phrases. They don't have to be long prayers. It should be the most natural thing in the world to talk to your Heavenly Father, who loves you, who cares for you, who knows you intimately and longs for you to talk to him. You know, my dear dad died nearly 10 years ago. I don't think a day goes by where I don't miss the fact that I can't pick up the phone and have a chat with him. Because either he would phone me or I would phone him probably 4 or 5 times a week, just about something or nothing. My mum's gone to be with him and with the Lord just recently, and I miss not being able to chat to her. But you know what? I can chat to my Heavenly Father. I can talk to him anytime, any place, any way. And that's wonderful, and that's never going to stop. Yet for the church and for individual Christians, prayer seems to be such a problem. It's just so busy, isn't it? But because it's so busy, actually, we need to pray and depend on God all the more. How much difficulty in the church and in our own lives, I wonder, is due to a lack of prayer? What can we do practically to deal with that, you might ask? Well, can I suggest, try praying just a bit. If you haven't been praying at all, just try praying a bit. Just a little bit. A sentence. 2 sentences. Whatever. Don't be fancy words. God understands. Don't aim for great long prayer times to start with. It's more important to get in the habit of praying regularly and often. Even if it is just short prayers. Thank you, God, for this. Oh, God, give me wisdom for that. I'll praise you for rescuing me through Jesus. Whatever it is, the more you do it, the more you'll want to do it. Learn to rely on God more and more by talking to him more and more and having a closer relationship with him. And note too that Paul says we should give thanks in all circumstances, and that should be part of our prayers too, shouldn't it? Yes, there'll be times when we don't feel like rejoicing or praying or giving thanks to God, but we're to keep doing so because it's his will that we do so. And as those living under his rule, we want to do his will and please him. And you will find that there is always something you can give thanks to God for. Even if it's that he's God. There will never be a time where there is nothing to thank God for. And the relationship is two-sided, isn't it? We talk to God and he talks to us. A key aspect of our response to God is in verses 19 to 22. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. We must listen to the word of God. Paul says we're to listen to what purports to be from God and not despise it or reject it, untested or unheard. Now, we may ask the question, but what is prophecy today and how are we to test it? We are in a different situation to the Thessalonians, for we have the completed canon of Scripture, the written word of God, that its very self says, don't add anything to this. You've got all you need. And so we affirm that this book of Scripture is sufficient and has God's authority. Therefore, today we have no apostles comparable to the apostles of Christ, such as Paul. We have no prophets comparable to the Old Testament prophets. And prophecy, anyway, was just speaking God's word to God's people. And we do that weekly, at least, don't we? But those people in the Bible are unique. Otherwise, we would have to keep adding bits to the Bible, wouldn't we, as we got new bits from the new prophets. And yet the Bible says, no, no more. That's it. So I believe prophecy today, then, is more like a particular God-given insight into the Bible itself and its meaning, or its application for today in particular circumstances. In other words, taking God's word and applying it to a particular circumstance of life. That's as much prophecy as anything we see in the Bible. Paul says we should test everything like that, though. How do we test it? We test it by the Bible. We should test all we hear or read. We should test it by the Word of God. Does it fit with what the Bible says? We do that to determine whether it's in accordance with God says in the Bible's entirety. So don't believe what I or any preacher says up here because I or they say it. Believe it because you see the Bible says it. And if you think the Bible doesn't say it, well, you come and tell me afterwards because I need to hear. Do that whoever the preacher is, whether they're a famous, well-respected preacher or someone you've never met before in your life. And together we'll try and work out what the Bible does say and see if we've made a mistake. See, that's why we're always encouraged to open our Bibles at the start of the sermon, to keep them open, so we can see if what the preacher says fits with what the Bible says. Because we all have the responsibility to check it out like that, and having done so, to hold on to the good and avoid every kind of evil, which is anything that runs contrary to the revealed will of God. That's evil. So, not to test everything, to reject what is good, to hold on to what is evil, is to quench the Spirit's fire. Paul says, do the opposite. Because if we do those things, if we don't test, if we reject the good, if we hold on to the evil, we are not allowing the Spirit to speak to us through God's word, to give us understanding of it, to do his work of focusing our hearts and minds on Jesus. We're not allowing him to transform us, to become more and more like Jesus, so we are ready for when he comes. So as a close, look with me at verses 23 and 24. May God himself, says Paul, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. You want to be ready for Jesus when he comes? Ask and allow God to change you and make you what he wants you to be. To give you respect for leaders. To give you better relationships with others. To give you a right response to God. Confidently expect him to keep you safe and protect you in your faith because he has promised to do so. I am with you always. I will never leave you. Look forward to the glorious fulfillment of all that he has promised at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know when, but we do know it'll happen. They say the only two certainties of life are death and taxes. I want to say there are three: death, taxes, and the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know the one I'm looking forward to most. The one who called us to follow him is faithful and will be seen to be so at the last day. So let's be faithful to him. In our respect for our leaders, in our relationships with one another, in our response to what God has done, and in readiness for what he has promised to do. For the one who has called us is faithful, and he will do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are faithful to your promises. That you will do all that you have said you will do, and that includes the coming of the Lord Jesus again. So please, Father, would you make us ready for that? Would you be at work in us? Father, we recognize that we have a lot of progress to make in these areas: respect for our leaders, relationships with one another, response to you. Please show us where work needs to be done. Please enable us to change. Please enable us mostly to be constant in prayer, rejoicing in all things, knowing that you are with us always, even to the end of the age. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.